Now, he appears on the scene in chapter 17 and verse 1, and of course, there's no previous record to this man. We don't know really much about the town from which he came. We do not know very much at all about anything by way of background except the brief statement made in the book of James, which really supersedes this statement of 17:1. Elijah had been praying. Right in Deuteronomy 28, very specifically, God said to Israel, before they ever even entered into the land under Joshua, if you get into the land and displease me and turn to the idols of the peoples of that land, I will put my hand of correction upon you. And one of the first things God said he would do would be to shut off the heavens so that it wouldn't rain. When Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and then strode boldly into the presence of Ahab and announced that there was going to be a drought, he wasn't just making this up. He wasn't just, you know, snatching something out of the air. Here was a man whose soul had done business with the Word of God. Here was a man who could see the moral degradation of the nation in which he lived. Here was a man who could discern that it was time for God to put his hand firmly upon a nation to bring the nation to its knees. Here was a man who realized that God's word had the answer and the pattern of operation to which God had committed himself. And when Elijah prayed that it would not rain, he wasn't just making this up. He was responding to the revealed word of God. God had said, that's the way I will operate. And Elijah said, in effect, Lord, it's time now for you to do what you've said in your word. Because the condition of these people that I live among is precisely the condition that you described back in the book of Deuteronomy. And Lord, it's time for you to fulfill your word. And in the implicit response of faith to the dealings of that kind of thing in his own soul, in chapter 17 and verse 1, the man appears on the page of history, barging his way into the presence of the king, and announced that there would be a drought of indefinite length, and he had the audacity to say that it would not be terminated until he, the prophet, gave the word. Big statement. It's a big statement. You know, the message of God's displeasure with human sin is never easy to unload. I hope you found that. I find it hard to preach the gospel. Now, you say, well, it may be because evangelism is not your gift. Well, I will have to admit that if I understand my gift and calling before God, it's more in the area of teaching, counseling, than in evangelism. But be that as it may, Timothy himself, who was no doubt a pastor teacher, was instructed to do the work of an evangelist. All of us who know Christ must deliver our souls in ministering to others and telling them of Christ. And that message, salvation through Jesus Christ, must always be attended with the message of human sin. Always. It's not easy to talk about sin. Not easy. It's not popular. I remember the first time I ever preached the gospel. I was one of those people who grew up on a farm, very shy, very withdrawn, very, well, I don't know. I've often thought that if my folks weren't such simple folks in the sense of everyday commitment to God, they probably would have trotted me off to a psychiatrist when I was in my teens. I found it very difficult to meet people and talk to people. And to stand in front of people and look at them, the thought just terrified me. And I can't give you the whole story of a period of my life in which I tried to run from God and his claims on my life. But I remember the first time that I stood up to preach the gospel in a specific sense. The young people in the church I was in fellowship with at the time used to go out to an old folks' home every third Sunday afternoon. And there were 40 or 50 people in each ward. We would go in and sing together, and then after singing a few hymns to get their attention, the group would move on and leave one fellow to preach the gospel and the girl to go around and give out tracts to everybody as he preached. And the day came when it was my turn. Boy, I'll tell you, it was a terrifying experience. Terrifying. And I had the equivalent of about a 5-minute message from John 3:16, and I don't think I had been underway 2 minutes. And a little old lady tottered out of a room on my left, and I just assumed she was walking someplace. To my surprise, she stopped right in front of me, turned, grabbed a hold of my tie, and started twisting. And I stopped talking, and I looked down, and her face was flushed with anger, and her chin was quivering. Young man, don't you call me a sinner. And from there on, it seemed like an eternity. She would rave at me. Young man, don't you call me a sinner. Tighten up a notch or two. And then she would give me the name and addresses of preachers, the churches she had joined. She had been baptized frontwards and backwards and sideways and a lot of water and a little water. She, boy, such a parade of good works. The money she had given to the church, she paraded this whole thing, intermittently saying, and young man, don't you call me a sinner, and tightening up her hold on my tie one notch. Well, fortunately, she was so old and so angry that pretty soon she gave out before I gave out, and she let go of my tie and tottered back into her room, and I never saw her again. I didn't know whether to cry or to run or to fall through a crack in the floor or what. I was mercifully embarrassed. But one thing that I did learn out of that, and that is that the message of sin is not a popular message. And while I bless God that I have not had that experience repeated, in the years in which I've had the privilege of proclaiming the Word of God, there have been many other ways in which I've seen, and I'm sure you have seen, that the message of God's displeasure with human sin is not a popular message. Not a popular message. And we find all sorts of ways to tamper with it. Think of what Eve did in the garden. Oh yes, God said, we shall not eat of that tree, neither shall you touch it. God said nothing about touching it. Lest you die. God didn't say lest you die. He said, dying you surely die. In saying, you shall not touch it, she added to the word of God. She made God more severe than he really is. That's legalism. In saying, lest you die, when God had said, dying, you will surely die, she took the teeth out of what God really did say, and that's liberalism. And the human tendency to go to either extreme remains with us to this day. And it's so easy when God speaks of his displeasure to tamper with that in one way or another. It's so easy. One of the beautiful things we see in the life of an individual like Elijah is that here was a man who was willing to deliver God's message, even though it was unpopular. Thus says the Lord, it will not rain, there will be no dew. It's a hard message to deliver. Especially to a king who theoretically or literally holds your life in his hands. So, of course, God's preservation moves in. Elijah, depart from here. Turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. By the way, I've looked at this pretty carefully because I, like others, have visited the Holy Land, and these guides take you to brook Cherith. It's always west of the Jordan. I'm sure it's because it's not easy to get to on the east side of the Jordan. And therefore, they found another little ravine on the west side of the Jordan that makes good guiding. The brook Cherith that Elijah hit by was east of the Jordan, which would today be in the country of Jordan, not Israel. Not on the west side, the east side. But wherever it is, there he went. And there he hid. Hide yourself. I'm going to give you something to drink there out of that brook. And there the ravens will feed you. How contrary to the nature of those wretched birds to share anything they have. On the other hand, I don't imagine that the stuff the ravens picked up was necessarily filet mignon. And it may be that that brook was about as polluted as this lake down here. Who knows? But at any rate, God took care of his prophet. He wasn't in the Waldorf Astoria, but God took care of him. Elijah, hide yourself there. But then we notice in verse 7, and after a while the brook dried up. That seems strange. Well, there was no rain in the land. I can't believe Elijah was surprised. I can imagine he was dismayed. As day by day, the water level got lower and lower, eventually digging holes, no doubt, in the sand and letting a little water seep in. Whatever the process was, do the righteous suffer with the wicked? Do they? Well, biblically speaking, there are many times in which, in a sense, the righteous have shared in the suffering that the wicked justly deserve. Think of a man like Daniel, carried away as a prisoner of war out of Jerusalem, perhaps having seen his own friends or relatives slaughtered before his eyes by the Chaldeans, taken away as a prisoner of war into a strange land, perhaps, if we understand the sense of the scriptures, castrated and living there as a eunuch in the palace of a pagan king. And yet he's a man against whom God has nothing ill to say. But in a sense, he shared a measure of suffering when God was putting his hand of displeasure upon Judah. Now, of course, there's a different experience for the godly person. The person who walks with God may sense and feel something of the ravages of sin and the consequences of sin in human experience. There will be a difference in terms of extent, in terms of time, but the basic difference is the way the godly person looks at this. And in each case, you look at a person like Daniel, or in this case, like Elijah, there's no evidence of bitterness. There's no evidence of a reaction against the living God. After all, Elijah himself had prayed that it would not rain. And now, the brook dried up. Now let's take a few minutes to make some applications in principle, because I think we would be remiss if we didn't do that. Out of this passage of Scripture, there are some things that stand out quite clearly to me, the first of which is that God acts always precisely according to his revealed word and character. Always. He doesn't always meet our stereotype. He doesn't always do what we may expect him to do. God always acts in absolute harmony with his own character and his own word. I think we need to recognize this. I find a lot of people, even Christian people, who in the face of life experiences that they either do not understand or that they don't like, usually involving physical suffering, come out with such astounding statements. Well, if there's a God in heaven, why does he allow a person like this to suffer? Or if there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he do something about this illness? Or whatever it may be. And I must admit, there's something that makes cold chills go up down my spine when I hear a believer saying, if there's a God in heaven. And I want to say, hey, wait a minute, friend. Are you doubting that there is a God in heaven? Just because he is not like the genie in the bottle and does every little thing that your little heart desires, and does it precisely when and how you dictate, you're questioning that there's a God in heaven? It's almost in the same category of thinking of the people around us, who really are convinced, at least where I live in the Chicago area, there are many people who are convinced that God is really too good to judge anyone. And the role of this business in the Bible about judgment and about hell, that's all folklore and superstition. We know better now. See? God's too good to judge anyone. Oh, yeah? We must always remember that God acts in absolute consistency with his word and his character, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not. God is consistent with his own word and his own character. And if we would know the ways of God, we must get into his word like Elijah did and find out how he thinks, because our thoughts are not his thoughts. And our ways are not his ways. And if we will think God's thoughts with him and come to know his ways. By the way, there's an interesting contrast in Psalm 103, where David tells us that he made his ways known to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Israel saw God act from time to time. They saw the Red Sea open. They saw the manna come down. They saw the thunder and lightning at Sinai. They saw the quail flying over the ground. They saw God's acts. But in contrast, Moses saw his ways. And I fear that there are a great many of the Lord's people today that are like ancient Israel. They may have seen some of God's acts, although I fear precious few. I talk to an awful lot of people that have a hard time documenting the last time they were conscious of prayer being answered. But nevertheless, even if they have seen God act from time to time and are thrilled at the demonstration of the power of God, the question is, have they come to know his ways? Let me illustrate that. Some of my neighbors or our friends may watch me and see that from time to time I cut the grass, from time to time I tinker on the roof of my house. They may see certain things that I do, but my wife knows my ways. By the way, you may want to sympathize with her. But there is a difference, you see, in seeing the acts of a person and coming to know that person's ways. Moses learned the ways of God. Israel merely saw his acts. And I fear that we may settle merely to see the acts of God, even those of us who give ourselves to the service of Jesus Christ. But we may settle for the privilege of from time to time reveling in the fact that God has worked. And he's answered prayer. We bless his name. But do we get beyond that? To learn his ways. God always moves in perfect consistency with his own word and his own character. And it is not for us to tell him how he should act and how he should move. It is for us to come to know the ways of God and then to fit our puny little lives into God's ongoing purposes. Our God is a consuming fire. Yet his footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant. For how many years did he wait from the day of Jeroboam until this day to literally drive the nation to its knees to drop? Think of all of the things that God had already done in terms of military and economic trouble and stress in the land that God said he would use as forewarnings of his displeasure. year after year, generation after generation, God was long-suffering with the people who named his name and yet defiled themselves continually in idolatry. Our God is a consuming fire, but his footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant. And we bless him for that. I'm reminded of a man, I think it happened in Chicago, as I understand, who stood up in days when it was popular to be a professing atheist, pulled out his watch in a public place, and after haranguing against God, you know, one of these speeches that could be summarized by saying, "There is no God and I'll fight until I die," pulled out his watch and said, "If there's a God in heaven, I dare him to strike me dead in 3 minutes. You heard the story." And the crowd stood there in hushed silence. During the silence of the minutes that followed, one old lady in the crowd that had known this person from his childhood said, "God's been patient with that wreck for 35 years. Does he think he can expire his patience now in 15 seconds or 30 seconds or 3 minutes? God is a God who is a consuming fire, but his footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant. He is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish. What if God had clobbered you the first time you heard the message of Christ and didn't believe it? Now, maybe some of you trusted Christ the first time you heard the message of salvation. I can't say I did. I heard the message of salvation from my earliest days. I couldn't count the number of times that I heard the message of salvation before I trusted Christ. What if his patience was only one experience in duration? I'm afraid most of us would be in desperate trouble tonight. God's mercy is always extended to the believing and the obedient. Oh my, when I think of the fact that God dealt with this nation as he did, rather than judging them, to in his mercy bring them to their knees, to move upon that nation, to turn them about, to bring them back to himself in repentance. Ah, the long suffering of God and his mercy. But I think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, "Do you dare despise the forbearance of God? Don't you know that his forbearance is designed to bring you to repentance," God says, through his servant. And warns us that if we despise his mercy, if we despise his forbearance, we're only treasuring up unto ourselves wrath against the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God in Christ, who will render to every man according to his work. God doesn't play games with this matter of sin, even among his own people. He has a pure eye to look upon sin. These were people who named the name of Christ. But he had to deal with them strongly about sin. One other point that I see when I see Elijah sitting by a dried up brook, wondering how his thirst was going to be quenched from here on. God has not promised his people smooth sailing. We'd like it that way. But even those who live in his favor and do his will, he has not promised smooth sailing. He has promised his presence, even in the storm. He has promised a safe arrival. But he has not promised smooth sailing. Isn't it so easy to complain against God because we don't have it as good as we think other people have it? I think I can tell you this, because probably only one of you in the whole congregation would know this person. But in recent days, I have been shocked
to the point of spending hours in tears at the life of an individual that I must confess to you, over the years that I have known him, I have been tempted to envy. And I wouldn't trade places with him tonight for all the tea in China. You know, we may look at people around us and think they've got it made. Boy, they lived the life of Riley, or whoever Riley was, I don't know. But that's the expression we use. And sometimes it's easy for us to, in essence, complain against God because we don't have it quite as luxuriously as others have. We don't have quite as smooth a sailing. Well, I'd rather have the Lord in the vessel, even though there's a storm about. Wouldn't you? I'd rather walk with the Lord, even if it means spending a few days getting thirsty at Brook Terrace before the next sort of orders come, than to live in the palace of Asia. Wouldn't you? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight that as we look into the pages of Scripture, we're not only reminded of our own powerlessness, but the fact that if there is a problem of spiritual powerlessness, the problem is with us, not with our God. And we are thankful that even in the time, such as the time of Ahab, it was possible for you to demonstrate your glory and your power. That there was a human instrument through whom you could work. We bless you that this man was willing to pray down the displeasure of God, even though he was to share in that sense himself. We thank you that here was a man who was willing to proclaim your message of displeasure against sin, even in the presence of a king who would like to have killed him. But he was willing to risk his life to be a mouthpiece for the living God. And we bless you for this. We pray, Father, that as we meditate further in the life of this your servant of old, that we may be encouraged to come to know the ways of God and to appreciate the beauties, the greatness of our God, to revel in the glories of our Savior, in whom dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then, our Father, to refresh our own commitment of our lives to him in service and obedience. Help us thus to come to know the living God better in these days as we fellowship in the Word of God and as we fellowship together. And we pray that there may be an occasion for the Spirit of God to recharge our batteries, as it were. For we need refreshment. We need to stand, as did one of old, and ask, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" We confess we see all too little of your power and presence with us. We revel in that which we do see, and we long to see more. Help us, our Father, we pray, in these days, to come to know your ways, that we might be better fitted to submit ourselves to your ways and be channels of blessing. To this end, we seek your faith in Jesus' name.